Some time ago, I received a copy of a magazine from a friend who had been traveling on an airline based out of Texas called TI. And the reason the friend sent me this article was it was describing the editor, or the magazine writer, was describing an experience that he had had in worshiping in a Seventh-day Adventist church in the Dallas area, Mesquite to be exact. And since I know all the principal participants and the people involved, this made quite an impact upon me. I have never shared it in its totality, but I'd like to do that with you today. My internal clock does not keep precise time on Saturdays. So when I arrived at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Mesquite, Elder Bruce Hardy was already making announcements identified in the program as King's Business. Sounds like a church where I've been a time or two in my life. What about you? King's Business. He was proceeding leisurely, however, because Pastor Wes Spiva, dear friend of mine, had not yet returned from Terrell, where he had spoken at an earlier service. Apparently, they were district. It was a district. Have you heard of that? Okay. As Hardy read a statement concerning the transfer, Lois, of two faithful members to the church in Mineola, I took stock of the crowd of approximately 125 worshipers and found them to fit what I knew of the denomination. A sect pioneered by Ellen G. White and other Protestant dissenters in 1863, Adventists believe that the Bible should be interpreted literally, that salvation will be granted only to those who live in strict obedience to the law of God. Any ouches here? And that after a 1,000-year sojourn in heaven, the saved will return with Christ to spend eternity on a refurbished earth. They are distinguished most clearly from other conservative Christians, of course, by their insistence on keeping the Sabbath. Sunday worship, they contend, is a pagan practice, introduced by Constantine and ratified by the papacy, which they identify with the beast described in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, a tract in the foyer. Law of God is changed by the papacy, explained that vicarius filii Dei, the words inscribed in the Pope's mitre, have a combined numerical value of guess what? 666. In appearance, Adventists tend to be sober, serious people. Now, listen to this description. They wear neither makeup nor jewelry, and they choose their clothes for service rather than style. They eschew tobacco, alcohol, swine's flesh, card games, racetracks, and the devil's playhouses, which include motion picture theaters and dance halls. Given what I knew and saw, I didn't expect the morning worship service to be a scintillating experience. Not in years, however, have I attended a service from which all trace of spark and life has been so thoroughly leached. It gets better. Hold on. When Pastor Spiva arrived, he set the tone by announcing that the denominational headquarters had reduced the church's financial obligation because it had registered a decline in membership. Still, he urged them to find some way to come up with a silver Vanguard contribution of $32 or a Jasper Wayne gift of $130 during the annual fundraising drive. Anybody here ever heard of ingathering? Then, adopting the persona of Uncle Wes, he invited the children of the church to gather around him as he told the story of Larry and his little dog, Shep. I love it. When Shep fell ill one day, Larry prayed for him, but nothing happened. Later, Shep got better, and Larry thanked Jesus for helping his dog get well. And that, said Uncle Wes, is the story of Larry and Shep. And the point I took it was that God moves in mundane ways his mysteries to perform. At offertory time, a layman observed that giving money provides an opportunity to pay God back for sending Christ. Well, not really, he admitted. There's no way we could give enough to do that. Besides, it's God's money to begin with, and Him and Christ figured all this out beforehand. Still, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the church's upkeep. In foreign countries, they don't have anything to give except just a voice to lift up in praise. Pastor Spiva's gift for snappy speech was displayed once again in his sermon, the words Jesus spoke that the disciples took literally. The words in question were those of the Great Commission, instructing the disciples to evangelize the world, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Although Spiva seemed not to have prepared closely, he was at home with the topic, and he ruminated on the necessity, perils, and rewards of evangelism, and talked of how discouraging it can be to lead a faithless, murmuring flock that will not support the church's programs. He observed that the best chance Christians had ever had to usher in the kingdom of God was back in 1888, when Ellen G. White and her cohorts were alive, but that they had failed. And today it seems impossible, but Jesus said it would happen, so somehow it will. God could do it Himself, but He wants us to help. So we have to work hard and hope that we can sing the victory song when it's over. And finally, as he plodded to the end of the darkening veil, Spiva admitted that he was pretty weary and that thinking about all these things makes him homesick. Doesn't it make you? And on this cue, a woman who had moved into position alongside the piano, Bert, sang a dolorous chorus about heaven's sickness. And after a congregational hymn in the same vein, Spiva concluded the service with a dismissal prayer. And the benedictory observation, it's been delightful to be here today, hasn't it? On reflection, I had to acknowledge that I did not share the pastor's delight. Wow. I've worshiped in that church. I mean, we're talking about my family here. Wow. We could see ourselves as others see us. What kind of a picture of God do we give? I thank you for those snapshots. What are we doing when we come together for a worship service? Is it really something that is designed to produce the endurance of the saints? A test of one's ability to survive 60 minutes? When I was a kid, that's really what I was thinking. And when Dad went to two or three churches, I thought, wow, boy, I don't know how I'm going to survive this one today. Three 60-minute worship services or two. Lord help me, you know, but I kept reading that text about the endurance of the saints. I thought there had to be some connection. What are we here to do? What is worship? Bert and I have done some more thinking and praying and talking about this and are convinced that this particular congregation is ready to take the next step as we progress from kindergarten to wherever the Lord is taking us as far as the whole subject of worship. While I think Adventists have something to teach the rest of the Christian world in some areas, when it comes to worship, we have much to learn, and much to unlearn. What is worship? Worship is simply unworthy and sinful human beings thanking and praising God that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Worship isn't entertainment, although it shouldn't be boring. Worship isn't fellowship, although relationships must be nurtured. Worship isn't liturgy and ritual, although there must be form and order. Worship isn't listening to a preacher expound the word, although there needs to be the word expounded. Worship, in its essence, at its purest and simplest definition that I know of, is unworthy and sinful human beings thinking and praising God that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. You come home, you don't get response, take one, take two, take three, you get an incredible response that is beyond our comprehension. Amen? And that's what worship is all about. That's why 10 years ago, 11 years ago, Terry and Robin, back in Orange County, I had the conviction that somehow we needed to connect the word celebration to worship and Adventism. That something was wrong when we were not making that connection, when it was just like this gathering of people to mourn and look sad and to endure 60 minutes. I mean, something isn't right here. And so back 11 or 12 years ago, I guess it was, or at least 10 years ago, we had what we called Sunshine Celebration. It was a worship service in Orange County, an experiment to try to move this direction. Worship is our grateful response to the blessing. Have you heard the blessing recently? Have you looked into the eyes of Jesus and seen his face and heard him speaking to you and saying, "This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased, whom I love. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." There's the blessing. You say, "Oh, God was only talking about Jesus." The gospel, the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, we have the assurance that God is talking about every one of us. Amen? That's what that blessing is all about. Well, Lord, teach us to worship in that way. Last Sabbath, in our introductory study in this series, we connected the word worship with service. Why do we call this a worship service? I think it has to do at least somewhat with the fact that if you really want to learn how to worship, you need to come here not to be served, but to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. Now today, after this service, the staff is going to do a little drama at my house for all of the current volunteers of the church. We are going to be serving a meal. We're preparing for the volunteers of the church and for our guests from San Pasqual. But in a sense, that is an enacted drama of what worship is all about as we respond to the love of God. When the deacons and the deaconesses come forward and take the offering, whoever is passing the offering plate, in a sense, that too is drama. That is saying, "May I serve you on God's behalf as Christ's representative? May I serve you?" Worship and service, worship and service go hand in hand. As pastor, I will never rest fully until the Lord comes, because it is my goal to see to it that every single member of the body of Christ has a place of useful service. And guess what? We're not there yet. We're still a little less than 100%. But we keep working on that, don't we, Don? We keep struggling with that. And in fact, I think it's next week that we begin our process that we do every year or so of a lay ministry committee to enlist people in useful service and to give everybody in the body of Christ an opportunity to say, "Yes, I will serve. Where would you like to serve? What are your spiritual gifts?" This summer, when we have our spiritual gifts series starting June 18th, next year, when Bill Liversidge comes for his spiritual gifts seminar, it's all directed to this very point of the conviction that we believe that service is vitally connected with worship. But today, I'd like to look with you at 7 other biblical principles for Christian worship. Would you find a Bible close by? If you didn't bring your own, there should be a pulpit Bible around that you can access and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Everything off, Chris, except my microphone, and we've still got the buzz, right? Oh, I'm just going to learn to love it. I just love the buzz, right? Don't we? We just love that sound, right, Bert? Okay. Isaiah chapter 6, page 739. Have you got it? This young lady needs a Bible. If you know of an extra one. Okay. Okay, here's one more. Yeah. Thanks. Thank you. Here is a great, great worship text. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." If you come to church and you leave and you haven't seen the Lord, then you haven't really worshiped. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The first principle that I get from Scripture is that worship is God-centered, not man-centered. God is the issue here. Many times I examine, particularly my nervousness or other people's nervousness as we're leading in worship, and I realize that it's because we're making ourselves the focus. I think I'm the issue. When you leave, are you going to say, "Oh, didn't the preacher do a good job?" That's not the point. That's not what we're here for. Worship is God-centered. It is not man-centered. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that it needs to be boring. You know, I don't believe that. Dull and boring does not make it automatically God-centered. I love the story of the professor who was teaching at a university, and there were several stray dogs on the campus, and one day a rather motley-looking animal ambled into the large lecture hall. It was summertime. They didn't have air conditioning. The rooms were open, and this dog came in right during the middle of the professor's lecture and started disrupting the program, started barking. I mean, it was even worse than the buzz. And the professor tried to talk over the racket, and after a while, he realized he wasn't going to be able to do it, and so he just gave up. And he turned to the dog, and he says, "Okay, if you're going to stay for class, you're going to have to just behave yourself and act like the rest of the students." And the class just broke up when they saw the dog just curl up and go to sleep. Now, that's not a picture of our goal in worship. Worship is God-centered. You don't say, though, "It doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't meet my needs. I don't get anything out of it." I've said that many, many times when I've critiqued worship services. I didn't get anything out of that. It didn't meet my needs. Well, be careful with that kind of logic and reasoning. Because in one sense, this service is not about your needs. Unless you're talking about your need to worship God. Now, if it's your need to worship God, and to honor Him and to give glory to Him, then okay, by definition, then we're talking about meeting your needs. But many times when we talk about meeting my needs, we actually are burying the worship service under a lot of human garbage. And we get off onto these sidetracks and tangents, and particularly in big churches where we have to be pretty stuffy and formal. I recall the total fixation on performance. Did the singer miss a note? Did the organist get everything right? Did the deacons march properly? Did they get up on cue? Did it end on time? Did the service start on time? I remember, you know, I've been in churches where we had a little light that flashed to us when we were counting down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, you know, right there on the pulpit, told us when we were supposed to be stopping. You know, I mean, everything was timed right down to the instant. We had to just do it just exactly right. Ooh, I don't think that's the point. That's not the point. William Temple, worship is God-centered. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truths of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. To devote the will to the purpose of God. When that happened, we've worshiped. When that doesn't happen, we haven't worshiped, no matter what you call it or how much time you spend. Principle number two, worship is atonement supported. Atonement supported. Here in the same text, Isaiah chapter 6, the next two verses. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for." That's the truth upon which everything rests that we are doing here. Amen? Our focus isn't whether you get a Jasper Wayne in-gathering goal, or whether we made our budget last month or we didn't make our budget, or whether we're going to get new chairs, or whether we're going to get a video projection system, or whether we're going to hire new staff members or not going to, or get raises or not. I mean, that's all secondary. Worship is atonement supported. That's the fulcrum upon which everything rests. It's essentially a response. Worship is essentially a response we make to God because of His work of grace in our hearts. Number three, worship is Holy Spirit empowered. Worship is Holy Spirit empowered. Now, I frankly love it in these big churches when I hear my sister or somebody else play the pipe organ and just shake the place. I like to feel as well as, you know, and it can be there. I've been to organ recitals my sister's had at La Sierra University Church where I thought the whole place was going to come down. I mean, she really is able to make a lot of music come from that pipe organ. Or at the Loma Linda University Church, or any of our other churches that are able to have that kind of apparatus for worship. I mean, it is powerful. Quite frankly, I love it when this band is cranking up. I was just blessed today, Bert. And I noticed what you were doing with the solo parts and the synthesizer and imitating the instruments today. And I was thinking in my mind, my goodness, how does he do that? I mean, how is he finding all those buttons to push? I mean, the Lord has given this guy special talents. And I can feel it. I sense the power of the Lord coming through that. But I want to tell you something. Worship is more than loud volume, either of a band or of a pipe organ. You can have the loudest volume in the world and still not have worship unless the Holy Spirit has empowered what we are about for you. And it is my suspicion that it's possible for the Holy Spirit to have empowered worship for Mary Childs as she's sitting there, and then for somebody else to sit here and have nothing happen and to say, what was that all about? Do you know what I'm saying? I think that in a sense this is a corporate thing, but I'm not sure that by being here you have any guarantees that just because worship is happening for somebody else that it's happening for you. I think you've got to make that individual decision as to whether it is going to be Holy Spirit empowered for you. Number four, worship is rooted in the Word of God. Luke chapter 24. I want to jump to the end of the story, page 1136. Two disciples walk on the road to Emmaus, Jesus having a conversation with them, and then he begins a Bible study with these two disciples. Verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the latest books of psychology and the tabloid newspapers that had been written about the great weekend that had just been concluded and the mystery of the missing person in the tomb." No, what did he talk about? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Verse number 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he began to give it to them, and then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And then they ask each other a question that I ask myself every time I walk out of church. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? I ask myself that question, not as an affirmation like this, but I ask it as a question. Did my heart burn within me as the Scriptures were open and as the Lord spoke to me and as he talked with me? I mean, sometimes I can answer that yes, and sometimes I can answer that no. No. Principle number four, worship is word rooted. Word rooted. I would encourage you to focus either upon your own Bible as you bring it from Sabbath to Sabbath and study with me, or a pew Bible that you find here, and really be serious about allowing something to happen other than just auditory. What this does by actually looking at the Word of God is it gives a second avenue for the Spirit to communicate And in this culture, when we are so bombarded with millions of messages, I mean, folks, we need to take every chance we can to work on the positive side, right? Otherwise, you might be like the college student who pays thousands of dollars to enroll in the college, in the university, who goes to class week after week, but shows up each class period without a pen, without any paper, and does this class have a book? Huh, I better get one before the final exam. I think I'll go purchase a textbook. Worship is word-rooted. The Bible read and the Bible proclaimed invites us, and I'm quoting now, to join life's most significant conversation between God and Abraham, or God and David, or Jesus and the men on the road to Emmaus. And as we listen, the words of Scripture become His words to us. And when that happens, I've worshiped. I've worshiped. Principle number 5. Worship is a group activity. Now, you can have personal worship. You can have private worship, and you need to. But the kind of worship that I'm talking about now is really more like a party. You can have a party by yourself, but most of us discover that a party is more fun. There's something that happens when you do it with other people that doesn't happen if you just have a party for me, myself, and I, right? Worship is a group activity. It's a family activity. And when you pray, Jesus said, when He taught us how to pray, He said, pray our Father. Now, there's a time and a place for saying my Father and for doing personal, private worship. But what I'm saying is that there's also a vital place for a corporate group worship that is a group activity. Our Father, which art in heaven. Principle number 6. Worship is mission preparation. Mission preparation. There's a scriptural benediction that I've used from time to time through my ministry, and it goes something like this. If the work of Christ is going to be accomplished, if it's going to be done, it's going to be done through you where you are, because you are the ministers of Jesus Christ. Go, and may the grace of God go with you. Go with you this week to the classroom. Go with you this week to the shop where you're rebuilding engines. Go with you this week as you nurse in the hospital. Go with you this week as Don, as you do what I have no comprehension what an engineer does. It's so far beyond me, I can't even describe it. But anywhere, whatever an engineer does at the computer or the drafting table or the doctor who's doing his chiropractic work, that is where the work of God is going to be done. So, principle number 6, worship is mission preparation that prepares us as a people to go back out where the action is. The action for the kingdom of God and the close of His work doesn't happen inside the church building. This is mission preparation to go out and do it, right? That's where the mission is to be accomplished, is from here. We go from here. So the meaningful question as you leave this place as to whether you've had worship or not is whether or not your family, your friends, your working acquaintances, your fellow students sense that you've been with Jesus, that you came from this place, and that there's something going on in your life and your heart that tells them that you know Him. Number 7, worship is reunion anticipation. Reunion anticipation, especially if you're an Adventist. The text in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, and what? All the more as you, what? As you see the day approaching. What day? Well, it's the only day that really matters for two people who are in love and they're separated. Two people really care about each other and they're separated. Time, space, distance. What's the most important day? It's reunion. It's reunion anticipation. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He what? Until He comes. For every true Adventist, worship is reunion anticipation. We come together to celebrate what God has done. We look back. We come to celebrate what he's doing currently. But our celebration is also looking forward, and I love the analogy of the Passover service and the night there in Egypt as the Israelites were prepared to experience their deliverance. And we're told that they ate their supper with their what? Their bags packed. Their traveling clothes on. And they were eating standing up. Because guess what? They were ready to go. They were ready to go. Oh Lord, I pray that our worship will have that focus and that quality. Lord, may we learn what it means to worship you here in spirit and in truth. Not just to go through rituals that are meaningless, whether it's with a band or with an organ or a piano or with your word or standing and shaking hands or greeting each other. What all of this, Lord, could be for nothing unless we make the connection with you through your spirit. May our worship here be truly God-centered and atonement-supported in every one of these other principles that we've been looking at today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.